Father, we thank you for an opportunity to come together as brothers and sisters. We're going to spend a lot of time together throughout eternity. Thank you for this opportunity to study with one another, to hear your word. Pray, God, that you would show us how to hear you, what it is we need to understand. We pray, Lord, you would reveal yourself to us and what you've given us. We thank you for the many, many blessings that we have. We ask you to cool this room in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, where is Kathleen Canada when you need her?
She should be here.
All right. Last time we started talking about the Acts of the Apostles, and we got pretty quickly into the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So I went home and I put together a sort of a summary on the baptism of the Holy Spirit and another one on the gift of tongues, which we can talk about at some point. Today is what, the 9th? Mm-hmm. All right. Well, I'll tell you what let's do then. Let's just go there. We'll just start with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Where we were last time is we talked about Jesus spending 40 days after his resurrection with his disciples, about 500 of them, and during which time we're told he shared many, many things with them. In fact, at one point it says that if everything he had shared with them written in all the books that you couldn't fill up libraries with them, it says. So he shared a lot of things with them, clarified a lot of things. And then he gathered them together on Mount Carmel, and at this particular point in time, after blessing them, he ascended into heaven visibly. They saw him go up into heaven. Two angels appeared and said, what do you stand around here for? The same way he went away is the way he'll come. Jesus told them that they were to go to Jerusalem and wait until the Holy Spirit came upon them, until they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, that they should not disperse about what their ministry until that happened. And so most of them went back to Jerusalem and basically hung out for 10 days praying and worshiping God and talking about things and eating together, breaking bread. I'm sure it was a wild time. You have to think about what all you'd be chatting about for 10 days. Waiting for God knows what. They have no idea when it's going to happen, that the Holy Spirit's going to come. But sure enough, 10 days later, on Pentecost, Feast of Pentecost, which is a Jewish feast of the harvest, or the Feast of Fruits, and it's a feast that comes always 50 days after Passover, and it's a feast for which most people who come to Jerusalem hang out because it's a good time. And so they go to the Passover, they celebrate all of that, and then they hang out for the Feast of Pentecost. On that day, a mighty wind comes rushing into the city. The noise of it was like a hurricane. It was very audible. People were very aware of it. It was the sound of a mighty wind. But there was no commensurate destruction. There wasn't buildings quaking or falling or whatever. It was just this huge, huge noise. And it came and settled over the believers, wherever they were, including those who were in the upper room, and tongues as of fire appeared over their head, kind of same almost fire kind of thing. There's just fire just sort of appeared over their head. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began, all of them, to speak with other tongues. And what they began to do was basically to babble, to start praying to the Lord in a language they didn't know. Angelic speech, mantic speech. Now, this isn't the first time it's ever happened. Prophets in the Old Testament would get into this mantic prophecy sort of a condition whereby they would get all excited in the spirit, and before you know it, they were just kind of really babbling and worshiping God and praising God. You have to remember that the Israelites had their own Pentecostals, as it were, or their own emotionally based religion, or people practicing religion. And so these people all just began to get into all of this. And the people throughout the city came rushing in to where they were, because by the time they, after they got started, they spilled out into the temple. And the people came rushing into where they were because it was a phenomenon. It was, no one missed the sound, and everybody came. And as they were trying to process what was going on, they saw these people babbling in tongues, and they saw these with these fire dancing all over their above their heads and everything. They were curious, and so as they listened, what they began to hear was these people, they began to understand them in their own languages, even though they were from some 50 countries or 50 dialects of languages. These are all people who could probably speak Aramaic and Hebrew, but that wasn't what they were speaking. They were speaking their dialects from wherever they're from, Pontus and Cappadocia and a whole list of other places. And they were confused by this because the people who were speaking and who were praising God in very erudite ways, very classy. Okay, what they were saying was very poetic. It was high end. It was what they were hearing was very was good. And so, but they were hearing them in all these different languages, and yet they recognized them as being ignorant Galileans. That these people were not the kind of people who would usually know this many dialects, this many tongues. And so, they began to inquire what all this was about. Some suggested that they were drunk, but Peter, rising up in front of the group, which we'll see in a little bit, says, "We can't be drunk. It's only nine in the morning. You know, we haven't really had time to get drunk yet. We're not drunk. That's not what this is. What this is, rather, is instead is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that has come upon us." Let me read there just a little bit first before I go into the technical stuff on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Go to page 10 where it says Acts 2:14. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." It's 9 a.m. "And this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." So what's happening in front of you now is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And this prophecy says this: "It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, Joel prophesied about the end time judgment and how people were going to be saved in it. And what Peter's saying is this that you see is the opening salvo of that. Now, Joel's prophecy extends to a whole lot of detail that doesn't come to pass until the very end. But he says, this is the beginning of the end. This is the beginning of the end times. What you're seeing here is the Holy Spirit has been poured forth on people, and they are manifesting it in prophetic ways. And part of the way that they're doing that is by what they're saying, how they're saying it, and all that sort of thing. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan, the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Peter suddenly becomes an emboldened preacher. He gets up and he's had this enormous change that's come over him from what he used to be. The Holy Spirit has changed him and made him a different person. So his first sermon point is, you killed the Messiah. If you're going to give a speech to your church and you want to be popular, you might want to start with your first sermon point being, you killed the Messiah. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you what his second point was. It was okay because you're stupid. Peter's sermons are always this: you killed the Messiah, but it's all right because you were stupid. Now, you can tell that he isn't winning anything on the basis of the quality of his sermon structure. The reason people are listening to him is not because he's tickling their ears. Okay? So he says, you killed the Messiah. And then he says, and God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. For David says, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for as he is at my right hand, that I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exulted, therefore my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou hast not abandoned my soul to Hades, nor allow the Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known me the ways of life, thou hast made me full of gladness with thy presence. So Peter suddenly begins to quote David, a scripture in David, a prophetic scripture in David, that they would recognize as a messianic scripture, and says to them that this that's happening here when God raised Jesus from the dead is a fulfillment of that. Because it was, David says, I know that I, my descendant, the descendant who comes after me, who's the Messiah, that he will be your son and you will not allow him to die, to undergo decay. And so Peter is saying this. It's a whole lot clearer to them than it is to us that that's what it means, but that's what it means. He says, brethren, I can confidently say to you regarding David that he rots in the grave to this day. He is dead and buried, and his tomb is with us. So, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor his flesh would suffer decay. So he's saying, David, when he was speaking this, was speaking of the Messiah, not of himself. That's his point. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who descended into heaven, but he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So he makes a, he builds a syllogism, I guess it were. He builds a set of logic that says, this is what David prophesied. What just happened to Jesus is exactly that. We saw him rise from the dead. The tomb could not keep him. He did not undergo decay. He was the son of David. And we saw it with our own eyes. We are eyewitnesses to this. And that you see today is the manifestation of those prophecies. So, his second sermon point is that God has raised him from the dead. David's prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus. We are all witnesses. Jesus is the Lord Messiah. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of his apostles, well, what should we do? Now, think about this, okay? On the basis of what you just heard, 3,000 people were convicted and asked Christ in their heart. Okay? Now, what we need to see about this is it wasn't the quality of the sermon structure. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. He got up and proclaimed that this is true, and the Holy Spirit flipped the switch inside of them, and they got it. Now, you've heard me say this a million times, and that is we don't understand the things of the Spirit because we're smart. The carnal mind, the Scripture says, cannot understand the things of the Spirit. We understand the things of the Spirit because we are revealed. We have sought the Lord at some level in our lifetime, and maybe more lately than in the past or whatever. And as we seek the Lord, things become clear to us. We begin to understand the things of God. Now, we use our brains to try to find Him, but it's not because we're smart that we get it. We get it because the Holy Spirit works a miracle in us every time it happens. Okay, we've talked about this before. Even the scientists of the old world gave God credit for working the miracle in them that allowed them to understand and have knowledge, revelation. So what happened is Peter gets up and he proclaims this sermon, that this miracle that you see is an extension or is a fulfillment of what Joel said was going to happen in the end times, and that this is the beginning of the end times. And the beginning of the end times is caused by this resurrection of Christ that was prophesied through David, and that David and that Jesus fulfills the prophecies that David made about him, and that we ourselves are all witnesses that this happened, and that this Christ, that this Messiah that you've all been looking for, has come. His name is Jesus. You all put him to death because of your wicked leaders. You put him to death, but God is raising him from the dead. So what do you think about that? And they go, where can I tithe? You know, we're going to tithe, okay? They join up. They join up. That's a miracle. And the power of the Holy Spirit as manifested in this whole process of coming in, falling on over them in Shekinah glory, bringing dunamis, them speaking in tongues, all of this sort of thing, basically opens all this up. It makes all this happen in this particular way. So when they heard this, they said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If you will repent and allow yourself to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you also will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This that we have received here today. You'll get that too. All right. Now, remember we've talked about this before. Jews do not get baptized. If you are a Gentile and you want to become a Jew, they make you get baptized because you are unclean. But Jews are clean. They wash their hands and their feet all over the place, but they don't get baptized. When John the Baptist came and said, "You must be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins," he was saying to them, "You must humble yourself and say, I'm unclean. I'm unclean. My pretensions to cleanness are just that. They're just pretensions. I'm unclean. So I will submit myself to water baptism." And so they did. Now Peter is telling them the same thing. Yeah, what you got to do is repent from your sins, accept water baptism to acknowledge that you are unclean, and you will receive this gift of this Holy Spirit will come upon you, this gift that empowers you, this gift that reveals itself to you, that helps you to understand all these things. So, for the promise, he said, is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. So the promise of the Holy Spirit is for you, you Jewish people, and your children, your descendants, and for all those who are far off that God will call to himself. In many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." You need to get out of the world. The kingdom of the world is perverse and it's wicked, and the way it thinks and the way it acts will destroy you. So if you want to walk with the Lord, if you want to be saved spiritually and eternally, then save yourself from this perverse and wicked generation. So then, those who received his word were baptized. They were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So 3,000 people responded to this message today, not just to the message, but also to this manifestation of the Holy Spirit, the Shekinah glory. Now, I've told you about this before, but in Israel, there have been a number of times in the past when the Shekinah glory, or this wind that they saw today, has shown up. So it wasn't like it was the first time it ever happened. When Solomon, if you go back and you read, when Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory of God showed up like a wind and in fire, and it so filled the temple that everybody had to get out of it. It was just so powerful until it settled itself down the Holy of Holies. The Shekinah glory of God was in the desert with the Israelites and went before them, hovered over them, did all manner of things, showed up as a pillar of fire by night, a cloud by day. So these people have a historic reference to this sort of thing happening. So when they see this happening, and they identify, at least those who buy into it, identify that this is the Shekinah glory, the Holy, the Spirit of God, as it were, then they relate to it on that particular basis, and so they sign up. They respond to the power of the simple sermon. Jesus told them, "If you go back to Jerusalem and wait there, I will send the Holy Spirit, and He will bring you power to be able to do what it is I've given you to do." The word there in Greek is dunamis, which when we get the word dynamite or dynamic or whatever. So He will make you dynamic. They were cut to the quick, which means they were convicted by the Holy Spirit. They repent and be baptized, acknowledge an act, be saved from the perverse generation. 3,000 souls obeyed and followed up. The Lord's Supper becomes a new ritual expression of their relationship with God through Jesus, replacing animal sacrifice. So now, from this point on, going through, they're going to share in the Lord's Supper as opposed to daily sacrifices in the temple. or sacrifice in the temple. When everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, by that they mean miracles, and all those who were believed were together, and had all things in common, and began selling their property and possessions, they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. These people were so impacted that they went out and began to cash in their possessions so that the people who had need would be able to live. They got real generous with their checkbook. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together and gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So as they went along, then their church grew until eventually we see it became 5,000. All right. So signs and wonders are given in advance of the gospel where the revelation is new. One of the things about signs and wonders that we're going to see in the book of Acts is they're plentiful. They're all over the place. And one of the reasons they're plentiful is because wherever Paul goes, wherever Peter goes, where they're going someplace new, they're bringing a new message from God. A strange message. A message that is in many cases counter to the one they've had before. Like, don't eat the pigs, you can eat the pigs now. Don't fellowship with the dogs or the Gentiles. You can fellowship with the Gentiles now. You have to circumcise. You don't have to circumcise anymore. So the Lord is bringing out a new set of word, new set of guidelines for them, commandments, whatever. And he's backing it up with signs and wonders in the same way he did with Jesus. Yeah, remember when Jesus came along, he challenged the accepted notions of what good and bad was, and he backed it up with miracles. And people said, he must be from God. Look at the miracles he does. What he says must have truth because look at the miracles. So one of the things that we need to realize is we're going to see a lot of signs and wonders as we study the book of Acts. But you need to realize that signs and wonders proliferate whenever God is trying to establish his word in places where it has not or not been. That's why people who come in from the mission fields will tell you about miracles that happen on the mission field that you don't see happening every day. So one of the reasons why we don't see more miracles is because we don't need them in the same way. Another, though, is because we've quit believing in them. We've quit praying for them. Because we all do have some level of the miraculous that we've touched into. Somebody who prayed for the sick and they got well. Somebody who prayed that God would save them from this or that devastating thing and it happened. Someone who had money come in when they just desperately need it. So we all see the hand of God in signs and wonders. But as far as the depth of them, the frequency of them, and the strength of them, as we're going to see in the book of Acts, one of the reasons why they're that way is because God is changing his message, updating his message, and he wants to back people like Peter, Paul, James, Philip, and Jesus, John, in what they have to say. So one of the things we said was that signs and wonders almost died out in the Western world because of the age of modernism, the age of doubt, the age that said that only the scientific is true, that anything else is not true. And they will become more frequent in postmodern age, which is from about 1970 on, the age of postmodernism has begun. And in postmodernism, we see all kinds of spiritualism going on. The strategy of modernism was, man said, science is going to save us. Science will explain everything. We don't need God. God is dead. And Satan's strategy was to lay low. He did not manifest himself because to do so would be to disprove the idea that there was, it would prove there was a spiritual world. And the strategy was to say, well, we don't want that to happen. We want that to be there. But now that we're in the age of postmodernism, where people are saying, that didn't work. There is a spiritual world. There are things you cannot explain with science. There are things beyond what you can touch and feel and all that sort of thing. There is a supernatural realm. Now what happens is Satan's strategy is what they call countermeasures in the military. Just throw a whole bunch of stuff out there so it's hard for you to pick out what the real thing is. And so now what happens is we got crystals and we got multiple lives and we got people speaking to the dead. We got all kinds of things that are purporting to be signs and wonders, so we're getting counterfeited stuff. Generosity abounds, spiritual focus day by day abounds in the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what we typically call a revival. Community and fellowship abounds in the presence of the Holy Spirit. All this begets favor with the world. All this causes explosive growth in the kingdom. Psalm 110 says, "Thy people will volunteer themselves freely in the day of thy power." I promise you, if we begin to have miraculous things that happened on our campus here, it wouldn't be long before people would be gathering in the churches and they would be praying. And if people had any need, they'd be writing checks. I mean, the truth of the matter is a lot of our people write checks anyway. We get around certain circumstances and we see that this would be good to do, or that would be good to do, or these people need this, or these people need that. And people get convicted by the presence of God and they write checks. But we can see check writing at a much, much bigger level if certain other things happen. All right, so this is the experience of the Pentecost Sunday. We're going to move on from here after a while. But what I want to do next is I want to go to a more thorough description of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and what all it means and what it's about. And in the process of doing that, I'm going to begin to talk about things that are going to happen later. But I don't know any other way to do that. It's either wait till the end of the book and then explain the baptism, or explain the baptism now and talk about things that are going to happen later. Comments so far before we get into all of this about Pentecost Sunday. Now, most people have grown up in churches where Pentecost Sunday has been discussed before. So this is not new to anybody, right? I mean, some of it may be, but as a rule, everybody knows it was a Pentecost Sunday? Okay, good. That's okay, on what? Speak.
Zach, I can't remember where it was. But when he's talking, it's just the beginning of the end time.
Yeah.
Is it just my little brain is going, wait, that's 2,000 years ago. Is time just...
Scripture says that the Scripture says that 1,000 years is but a day to God.
Okay, yeah.
The end times begins with the coming of the Messiah. Okay? The second coming is something that happens 2,000 years later, but the first coming happens when Jesus comes.
Oh, okay.
Okay? Okay. So, what you're probably thinking of is like the tribulation, which is the 7-year period.
In some of Paul's writings, he's kind of indicating that, you know, don't get married or anything because next week we're all going to be gone.
Paul believes that the second coming is at hand.
Yeah, yeah.
He generally believes that.
Yeah.
He's wrong.
Well,
but he wouldn't be the only one. I mean, down through history, people have believed that the second coming is right around the corner, and they're wrong. That we're actually supposed to live with the expectation of the soon coming of Christ, because it's good motivation. If we thought that the Lord was coming back next week, we would live better than if we didn't.
Right.
So Jesus said, nobody knows when I'm coming back. I don't know when I'm coming back. Only the Father in heaven know when I'm coming back. Paul's opinion, and he says in there, this is my opinion.
Oh, okay.
He says that. He says, I don't think that you should get married if you're going to be doing the Lord's work in light of the fact that we're in the end times. Okay? Because he's thinking it's going to come back any time. And he said, this is just my opinion.
Oh, okay.
He said, I'm saying this, not God.
Oh, okay. I didn't.
Yeah, that's what he says.
All right. That's
what he says in there.
Question. When you say the devil's throwing out a lot of things to confuse us,
yeah,
is that the stuff like John Edwards on television?
Sure. Or Shirley MacLaine, tarot cards. Anything that is that purports to be spiritual, which is not from God, is countermeasures, or it's counterfeit. It's from the devil.
You know, it looks like it's being done for a good purpose.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sure does. Sure does. You know, one of the ways that people pick up demons is by fooling around with the occult, by opening themselves up to demonic possession. And when people open themselves up to spiritual things that aren't from God, they are opening themselves up to the spiritual realm for possession or harassment or all manner of things. You know, there's... Just because Jonathan Edwards says, I can help you find what your Aunt Bessie wants to say, isn't that a sweet thing? It doesn't make it right. The Bible clearly says we're not supposed to deal with necromancers, people who tell us what the dead are saying. I mean, the truth of the matter is they're faking it anyway, because the dead aren't saying anything. The demonic angels are posing as people and stuff like that. There's no... People sometimes have are undereducated in how dangerous it is to fool with the occult.
Yeah.
And it's one of the best ways I know to pick up a demon. And a lot of people have them because of that. A lot of people have problems in their life that are driving them crazy and are incessant, and they can't get rid of them. And if you examine where they came from, they entered in through occult practices. What else do you want me to say? Scripture says that there's a book called True and False Prophets by a man named Don Basham. And he says you don't measure a prophet by his style or whatever. You measure him by his fruits. What are the fruits of his life? In other words, is he walking in a godly way? That's how you measure a prophet. So there's you have to use discernment. One of the things we're going to talk about in the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that one of the gifts that we're receiving that is the discernment of spirits. Discernment of spirits is the ability to understand the difference between the good stuff and the bad stuff. One of the reasons that people need to read their Bibles and understand is because it's really clear in the Bible what a lot of the good stuff and the bad stuff is. I mean, when they were dealing with demons in Paul's day, and people still do this today, there would be sometimes people who would claim to be speaking for God, and they would command them to speak that Jesus had come in the flesh, and the demons couldn't say that. They couldn't say that, and so that's how they determined who they were. It's in your Bible. There are lots of mechanisms for determining whether something is from God or not from God, and it's in there. We'll cover it as we go along. Did I speak to your issue? Okay. All right. Let's talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Somebody, we've been asked about to do this before, so I'm going to do this. And actually, she's not here tonight, but yeah, well, we're going to talk about it. Now, remember, it is my job to always teach you from the Scripture, not from what a lot of opinions and stuff are. So we're going to talk about the Scripture. Okay. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a ministry of Jesus that is different from baptism in water. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a ministry of Jesus that is different from baptism in water. It is prophesied in all four Gospels, and it is different from the water baptism of John. John 1:26 says, John said to them, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John had told them, "I baptize you with water, but there is one who lives among you who comes after me, and I'm not worthy to untie his shoes." Now, you have to remember that in this particular world, there's nothing dirtier than your feet because there's no sewage except in the street. I mean, there's no sewers. It's all in the So what happens is that people who entered into a house would take off their shoes. They would wash their feet. If you wanted to show somebody honor, you'd wash their feet. You couldn't command a servant to wash your feet. It was just too ugly. We have another, the close expression to it today, but I won't get into it. There's just some things you can't command somebody else to do. And if somebody were to wash your feet, it would be, it would show it a great deal of honor and love for them to stoop so low as to do that. So John says, "I'm not worthy to untie his shoes." When he says that, yeah, he's humbling himself. And then when Jesus showed up, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold the one who has come to die as God's sacrificial lamb in order to take away our sins. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is a higher rank than I, and he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. I did not know him, but I came baptizing on his behalf, and so that Israel might be able to see him." In other words, and the only reason these people can receive Jesus at all is because they humble themselves enough just to acknowledge their sin. I mean, what is the first thing we do in salvation? Is we acknowledge that we're sinners. We acknowledge that we need Christ, that we are needy in that regard. John bore witness saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remains upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So God had told John, when you see the Holy Spirit coming on someone and remaining there, then you'll know that he is the Messiah. The Messiah is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's what he said. Now, we talked about this before. But in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people, and but it didn't stay with them. It came upon them for specific purposes of things that God wanted them to do. And we talked about the mantic prophets. The Holy Spirit would fall upon them. They'd get to praising God like crazy. They would get ecstatic in their praise of God. It was just a lot to handle. It was kind of like grabbing a hold of a 220 wire. You know, they would get a hold of the Holy Spirit and they would start freaking out. I don't know what we say. They would start reacting emotionally and spiritually to this process of being connected to the Holy Spirit. And then they would prophesy or they would do mighty works or things like that. Because these people were spiritually dead, they could not contain the Holy Spirit. You remember that Jesus one time said something about you don't put new wine in old wineskins? And the reason why you don't put new wine in old wineskins is because an old wineskin has been stretched out as far as it can go. It is basically dead. It has no life in it. You put new wine in it, new wine ferments and expands, it'll rip the wineskin to shreds. So if you've got new wine, you've got to put it in new wineskins so that as it expands, this new skin, which is alive and vibrant, can stretch to keep the wine inside. Okay? Well, everybody before people became Christians were old wineskins. They were spiritually dead. And so to put the Holy Spirit in them on a permanent basis, he is saying metaphorically, would destroy them. Okay? Moses said to the Father up on the mountain, I would love to see you. I want to see you. I want to behold your glory. And God said, Moses, you're my friend, you're my buddy, and I would love to help you out. The problem is if I let you see me, it would destroy you. So what I'm going to do is hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to pass by, and as I go by, you can kind of see the glimpse of me. That's all you can take. Okay? And when Moses had that experience, he went down the mountain, and he was so changed that the people made him wear a mask. So the understanding here is that unless we are spiritually alive, we cannot contain the Holy Spirit. So John is told, the way you're going to know who the Messiah is he's going to be spiritually alive enough to contain the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's not going to be spiritually dead. Because every other human being was spiritually dead, right? After the fall of Adam. They're physically alive by the Spirit of God, but they're spiritually dead. That's what it means to be unsaved. Okay? So, he says, when you see this one who can contain the Holy Spirit, then you'll know that he is the Messiah. And the Messiah will do this. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. He said, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. That this man is the Son of God, John says, when Jesus comes to be baptized. Matthew 3:11, as for me, I baptize you with the water of repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And for now, let's just say real quickly that means that he will baptize you through persecution. That he will bring difficulty on your life and purge you. Remember Malachi's promise about God was going to come and purge us? Well, that was the fire. Jesus said at one point in time, I have a baptism of fire that I'm anxious to bring upon the earth, and I wish it were already kindled. This was before he had gone to die. Mark 1:7, he was preaching and saying, after me is one who is coming, is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong with sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So the baptizer in the Holy Spirit is Christ. Luke 3:16, John answered and said to all of them, as for me, I baptize you with water, but the one who is coming is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong with sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So all four Gospels are recording this particular event. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is always for Christian believers. Unbelievers cannot receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Pure and simple. I think we talked that through. In Mark 16. Afterwards he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, and he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." So the disciples at Pentecost were already believers before Pentecost. They were born again in John 20, 19 through 23. Now, when the Pentecost comes and the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes upon them, it's coming upon believers. John 19 says, "When therefore was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for the fear of the Jews," so they're hiding because they're afraid of the Jews, "Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.'" Now, this is before he has ascended into heaven. This is when he is resurrected from the dead. The Jews are hiding out. You remember this. And they're hidden in their door. And it says, "Jesus came in their midst." Y'all with me now? That's when it says. He said, "Peace be with you." And he said to them, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus therefore said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." When he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, they were born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, but they had not been baptized with the Holy Spirit. See this? They were spiritually born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Scripture says that when Jesus came to them, in John 19, this is after the resurrection, just after the resurrection, but before the 40 days of ascension, before the ascension time frame, and certainly before Pentecost, he appears to them and he says to them, and he breathes on them and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And they become born again. Now let's think about what's going on here. What's happened is, Jesus is now risen from the dead. It's impossible to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior until after he rises from the dead, right? Alright, he's been with these guys now for 3 years. A lot of these people have been hung around a long time. Mary's been there a long time. His brother and sister have been there a long time. Other people have been with him for a while, aunts and uncles and whatever. But for 3 years, he's got this real intense group. And for the last year to 3 years, he's had people picking him up along the way. They've all heard his teachings. They all marveled. And intellectually, they're all thinking, this might be the guy. Intellectually, they bought into it. In fact, at one particular point in time, Jesus was asking a bunch of them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're Elijah has come. Some say you're John the Baptist brought back from the dead." And he said, "Who do you say?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, Messiah, the Son of the Living God." And John said, "Peter, flesh and blood did not teach you that. The Father in heaven revealed that to you." And upon that nugget of truth, that rock, that I am the Messiah, the Christ, Son of the Living God, I will build my church. That's what he said to him. All right. So, here are these people who have been with Jesus. Intellectually, they kind of understand who he is. They think they know who he is. They've been a little bit confused in the last few days because he just got crucified and was dead. But they have been intellectually accepting him as the Messiah for a while now. That didn't get them saved. They weren't born again. But what happens is that Jesus comes along and he presents himself as risen from the dead. "I am risen from the dead. Here are my nail prints. Here's the one on my side. See the stars here. I'm risen from the dead. I'm the glorified Son of God, risen from the dead. Now, if you accept me at this level, I can empower you to be born again. Because before now, I couldn't make you be born again. There was no Jesus to accept." Right? You with me? You're not with me?
Not quite.
Well, when you get born again, how do you do that? You accept Christ as your Lord. Which Christ? The risen Christ. Do you accept Jesus the baby as your Lord?
No.
No. You accept the fact that not only, you're accepting, you know, we use buzzwords sometimes. What you're basically saying when you accept Christ and become a Christian is that I believe that Jesus was the Son of God, that he died for my sins, and that he rose from the dead. Okay. Well, until he does those things, you can't receive him as Lord. Let's put it this way. You might say he's my boss or he's my master or whatever, but there's no spiritual efficacy in it. Because what you're believing is that he is, you're accepting the fact that he has paid a substitutionary sacrifice for your sins. Well, until he does it, you can't buy that. You can't enter into that. Okay? All right. So, Now he's born again. He's risen from the dead. He appears to them. He offers them spiritual life. And he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. They are now born again. Are you with me? They are now spiritually reborn. They are now spiritually alive because he has breathed the Spirit into them. But they haven't received the baptism yet. That's not going to come for 50 more days. Not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You see this? All right. Bobby? You still haven't got over Jonathan Edwards, have you?
You're teaching me. No.
All right. Well, all right, let me go on, okay? Jesus promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit to them in John 14:16, and again in Acts 1:5. In John 14, he says, believe me, that I'm in the Father, and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also, and greater works that he shall do, because I go to the Father. So when I go to the Father, I'm going to empower all of you all to behave as spiritual men and women. Okay? Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. The Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the Lord, whom the world cannot see, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you, and he will be in you. Okay? So he says, I will ask the Father. When I go away, I will ask the Father. Now this is, Jesus is telling him this before he's died on the cross. This is John 14. He hasn't died on the cross yet. He said, I'm going to go away. They're going to go, don't go away. He said, no, I need to go away. When I go away, when I go away, I'm going to send you the paraclete. The paraclete. I'm making a joke. I'm going to send you the helper. It's a Greek word for helper. I'm going to send you the helper, the Holy Spirit. And I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, who is he going to give us, the other helper? The Spirit of truth. Which Spirit of truth? The one the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you, and he will, down the road, be in you. Okay? So, because I abide with you, the Spirit of truth abides with you. Remember, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are all the same being. Okay? So he says, you're with me and you see this spiritual power, the spiritual manifestation of God. I abide with you. I'm going to be in you. But right now I just abide with you. Now, when I'm going to be in you, I'm not going to be in you, like a human being sticking my foot down your mouth and crawling on down, whatever. I'm going to be in you in the Spirit. Are you with me? We can't infestate. I mean, if you ever saw the movie Men in Black, remember the bug that got inside of the guy? We can't do that. See, what happens is, in order for God to be in us, he can't be in us in the form of Jesus, the man. He has to be in us in the form of God, the Spirit, to come inside of us. Okay? So he said, I've been with you. I've been right there with you. And you have seen me because I have been with you. The world can't see me because they don't see me. They can't. They don't get it because they don't get it. They don't get it because they do not behold him, the Spirit, or know him, the Spirit. But you do because the Spirit abides with you. How does the Spirit live with them? In the form of Christ. Okay, and he will be in you. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. Now he's referring back to John 14. In Acts 1 that I'm reading now is after the resurrection. Okay? John 14 is what he says before the resurrection. Acts 1 is what he says after the resurrection. He says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. Remember, I was telling you that he was saying, don't go away from Jerusalem because I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. But wait for what the Father has promised. What's the Father promised? The Father has promised that the Holy Spirit would come and abide with them and be in them. Okay. Which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus' definition of being baptized in the Holy Spirit is what happened to them at Pentecost. I'm trying to be really clear here. Because people are always asking me, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Okay? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the coming of the Holy Spirit, not just for the purposes of being born again, but for empowering us to live and act in the power of God. It is that grace that comes upon us that allows us to become, to be all we can be, as the army slogan says. It allows us to be bold to share. It allows us to be sanctified. We've been talking a lot in these classes about being sanctified, what it means. It allows us to be changed, to become conformed to the image of His Son. It's that gift that God gives us that allows us to become all that we were supposed to inherit. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, spends a lot of time saying to them, "You guys are all born again, but you have not inherited squat." I mean, you've inherited squat, but you're not using it. You guys are walking around wimpy and powerless and still captured by your flesh and all that kind of stuff. You have an inheritance that allows you to get out of all of that, to rise up above all of that, but you're not accessing it. The book of the Ephesians is all about Christians appropriating their inheritance. Like we said before, it's like the guy who's living on the street and eating out of garbage cans, but he doesn't realize he's got $25 million in the bank down the street, and all he's got to do is go and show who he is. You have an inheritance. You're not using it. You're still sitting here, you know, picking through the maggots when you could be eating good if you would just use it. So he says here, don't leave Jerusalem. I'm getting ready to adios out of here. I'm getting ready to go. Better than the Atlanta Baptist Church, you know, First Baptist Church does it. I'm getting ready to descend right here now. That is a really good scene, by the way. They do that. Y'all have seen the Passion Play at the Atlanta First Baptist Church? Oh, it's excellent. Anyway, their scene of the resurrection is pretty cool. Anyway, I'm sorry, the ascension. Thank you. So he says that don't leave Jerusalem. Wait for what the Father has promised you. What promise? That was the one that you heard from me. The promise that I told you that the Father had promised to send you the Holy Spirit. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He's saying this to Christians. He's saying this to men and women who have accepted Christ as their Savior. Okay? So he's saying to them. And then they were baptized in the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there were appeared to them tongues as a fire, distributing themselves and resting on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with their tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Forget the tongues right now. We'll get to that later. I'm on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the new believers in Samaria, in Acts 8, they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit after salvation. So let's read about this. In Acts 8:4, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaiming Christ to them. Now what happens is Jesus had told the apostles and all of his followers that when he was gone and after he received the Holy Spirit, that they were to go out and preach the gospel in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee and the four corners of the earth. Well, Philip got the message. Philip was one of the deacons, and he had four prophesying daughters. He was a very spiritual man. And so he went down to Samaria and began to proclaim, began to preach. Now, the multitudes of one accord were giving attention to what Philip was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, there was coming out of them, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. Many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was much rejoicing in that city. So when Philip goes down and begins to share Christ with these people, share the gospel, okay, he is backed by what? No. Signs and wonders. Yes, but the answer I was looking for is signs and wonders. We talked about this. When he's preaching something that's strange to them, the Lord is working miracles in His presence, and the people are listening. Okay? And those see people rejoicing. When they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So now these men and women were becoming Christians. They were accepting Christ and they were getting baptized. Water baptized. This is not yet the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You'll see that in a minute. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, first of all, they were shocked. Because remember, Jews didn't expect Samaritans to be very good people. So when they heard that Samaria had received the word of God, when Philip's message gets back and says, I am overrun with casting demons out of people and healing people, and people are getting saved, and I need some help. Send help. Because after all, I'm just a junior executive. I need somebody to apostle down here. So they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them. So Peter and John, some bona fide guys, come down there to pray for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So these born-again people are going to be prayed for that they might get the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason this is sometimes confusing is because they were born again through the power of the Holy Spirit. We all are. But they're not talking about that. They're talking about getting the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen on any of them, but they'd simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay? Well, if you've accepted Jesus as your Lord, you've been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, wouldn't you expect to be born again? And you would be. So what they're saying is these people had not yet received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They had only been born again. That's what he's saying here. Then they began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, what's going on in Samaria has a history. So let's get into this. The foundation was laid for their salvation in John 4, verse 4. Let me see something here. I'm going to have to pull up and read it because I didn't drop it into the text. Sometimes things happen in the Scriptures and we don't really... Well, actually, some of the things happen in life and we don't really understand the implications of them until later. But even sometimes when we read things in the Scriptures, we don't understand the application. All right, John 4. Therefore, Jesus... Okay. So he left Judea, verse 3, and he departed into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. Now remember, we told you before that Jews typically went around Samaria because it was an unclean place and there was a lot of hostility. It was, if you were a Jew, you could get roughed up pretty good because there was hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews. But Jesus didn't. He goes right through it. He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. This very famous Jacob's well was in Sychar, in Samaria. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. That would be when? No. If the third hour is the night? Yeah. It would be noon. Okay. So he came a woman of Samaria to drink water and said, give me a drink. His disciples, so this woman of Samaria comes out to draw water and he says, give me a drink. His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews had no dealing with Samaritans. I think it says about as plain as it is. What's not so plain is why she was there at noon. Okay? Jesus answered and said to him, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, that's me, and he would have given you living water. I'm asking you to give me a physical drink of water. If you knew who you were talking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. Now, I'll just tell you right now, that's a phrase, that's a metaphor for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Throughout the Scripture, the Holy Spirit is talking about, and we'll see it, is talking about rivers of water flowing in and out of us. Okay, I would give you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw on. The well is deep. Where do you think you're going to get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? So all the famous patriarchs drank of this well. You're not claiming to be more than they are you? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give you shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give you shall become to him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The water I give to you is going to bubble up and overflow, and you're going to have eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I shall not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. Now, she's not quite getting it for us. She's saying, you mean that I can skip coming here to draw water if you give me this eternal water? That'll be cool. Now, I'll just tell you culturally what's going on. Women went to the well together. They went that way for protection, and they went that way for strength, because these well heads were covered with large stones to keep critters and things, you know, out of the well. And so women would go down together. They would go down together because to go down alone was a good way to get molested. And they would go down either in the morning or late at night, early in the evening before dark. And they would go in the cool of the day, which was then and then. To go at noon in the heat of the day by yourself means you were trying to avoid the women. And if you were a woman in this particular day and age, and you felt necessary to avoid all the women in the village, it means that for some reason they thought you were scum. You were either a leper who they were afraid to touch, or you were morally unclean and they didn't want to be associated with you. You were an outcast. So she says, man, if you can give me that water, I'll be in good shape, because I won't have to come here at noon in the heat of the day and struggle to get this lid off this thing just to get water for me and my household. And so Jesus, as he often did, ignored what she said and went to the point. Go and call your husband and come here. He said, go get your husband. Tell him to come here. The woman answered and said, well, I have no husband. I'm not married. And Jesus said, well, let me tell you have said, well, you do not have a husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. That you have truly said. Now, Jesus walks up out of nowhere, and he gets this word of knowledge, one of the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's in about page 14 of the notes that I gave you tonight. Word of knowledge. God has supernaturally informed him by the power of the Spirit that this woman has had five husbands. She's shacking up right now, and he's confronting her on that. And she says, well, I perceive you are a prophet. You seem to have a supernatural gift to figure that one out. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, you Jews, say that Jerusalem is a place where you ought to worship. She said, let's talk a little doctrine here. You're going to be a prophet. Our fathers said this mountain is where you should worship. You Jews say you got to worship in Jerusalem. So, you're going to start talking religious to me. Let's talk about religion. Okay. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. Out of your ignorance, you worship what you don't understand. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. He who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And you've just told me a passel of stuff. I know the Messiah comes. And Jesus answered and said, yep, you're speaking to him. You're speaking to him. Now at this point, his disciples show up. They come walking up. And they marvel because he is speaking at a woman. And yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? When it says they marveled, you can read into that a lot of things. You can read into going, golly. Or you can read into them, what in the world is he doing talking to a woman? I mean, you have to understand the culture here. A Samaritan woman at that. And an obvious sinner at that.
They're unchaperoned.
Unchaperoned, yeah. So the woman left her water pot and went to the city, and she said to the men, come and see a man who told me all the things that I've done. This is not the Christ, is it? I think I've found the Messiah, she says. Come and see. Now she's so excited, she leaves her bucket behind. Now, you don't just have a lot of buckets. I mean, this is a valuable piece. She drops it and runs off. She's just flabbergasted. They went out of the city, and they were coming to him. In the meantime, the disciples were saying, Rabbi, eat. We finally found some place that would sell us some food. Not easy for Jews to find a place nearby to buy food. Said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know anything about. He said, I'm not hungry. I have eaten in ways that you don't understand. I'm spiritually filled. Disciples were saying to one another, no one brought anything to eat, did they? And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. When I do the ministry God's given me, it sustains me. I'm not interested in eating. I'm interested in doing the ministry. Do you not say there are 4 months and then comes a harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are ripe with harvest. Do we not as a people have the ability to gauge how far we are from the harvest? He says, if you just look around, you'll see that the harvest is everywhere right in front of us. There's all these people that need ministry to. They're just ready to be harvested. And you don't see that. You can tell how. Another place in the Bible, he says, you know how to tell the weather. You can tell the weather. He says, you have a saying among you. Red sky in morning, sailors take warning. Wet sky at night, sailors delight. He said, you can figure out the weather. That makes them better than 83% of the meteorologists in our country. You can figure out the weather, okay? But you can't figure out the times in which I'm living. Already, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life. And he who sows, he reaps. May rejoice together. The ministry is already ongoing. And people who are doing the ministry are already reaping wages for it. This goes back to our little conversation we've had before about how we do things on earth that we store for ourselves treasures in heaven. He said, it's happening, man, it's happening. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and they will they have entered into their labor. From that city, many Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman was testified. He told me all things, and so all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to him and were asking him to stay with them, he stayed there 2 days. So Jesus stays in this village 2 days. I mean, just unheard of. So Jesus preaches to these Samaritans for 2 days based on the miracles. And many more believed because of his word. They believed intellectually. And they were saying to this woman, it is no longer because of what you said we believed, for we have heard ourselves and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Okay? So what happens is Jesus has laid a deposit in Samaria. So when Philip goes down and begins to talk about Jesus rising from the dead, what he runs into is a bunch of people who have, within the last year or so, had a visitation from Christ, who has told them all these things, and they've been sitting around reading their Bibles, trying to figure out what's what. And when Philip comes down and he says, I'm here to tell you that this Jesus, who is famous throughout all of our territory, was crucified, but he was raised from the dead. And not only that, he is the Messiah. And let me show you that. You who are blind, you can see. And you who are, you got to stand up. And you over there, this and this and this. And signs and wonders are being done to back up his word. Well, it's no surprise that the Samaritans believe, because Jesus has laid the foundation. By the way, he did this in Decapolis also, which is the 10 cities up in northeastern corner of the Sea of Galilee. He did it through the Gadarene demoniac. When he delivered the Gadarene demoniac of the legion of demons, he made him stay behind and testify. And later on, we'll see that revival breaks out in the Decapolis among these people. So, where am I over here in this thing? Philip, here we go. All right. So the foundation was laid for their salvation in John 4, 42. I don't have a page number, but I'm on Roman numeral B, 3B. Many Samaritans were believers. The leper who got healed was thankful. If you read John 17, 11, 19, and I won't, but you can, but I'll tell you the story. There were 10 lepers who were healed. And as they went away, and their healing manifested itself, Jesus prayed for them to be healed, and he told them to go and tell them, show themselves to the priest. Because if you were a leper and you wanted to re-enter society, you had to go to the priest, and the priest had to certify that you were indeed clean and actually give you a slip of paper so you could go home. Otherwise, your neighbors would stone you. Okay. So 10 people, Jesus prayed for them to be healed of leprosy and told them to go and show themselves to the priest. On the way, one of them realized that he was indeed clean. They all were, but one of them realized it. And he turned back and found Jesus and he said, I want to thank you for this. And Jesus said, well, weren't there 10 that I healed and only one guy returned to thank me? And he was a Samaritan. Says. That's what Jesus said. Okay. The Good Samaritan is a type. The Good Samaritan. Jesus tells the story about a man who's going up from Jerusalem to Jericho and he falls among robbers. And they beat him up and they leave him for dead in the ditch. And a Levite goes by and sees him in the ditch and ignores him and goes on. And a priest goes by and sees him in the ditch and ignores him and goes on. But a Samaritan comes along and he takes pity on him. He has mercy on him. And he heals him up and he binds him up in 9 yards. Jesus is using a type here. This is an allegory. But he's using a type. He's saying that one of the lowliest people you know actually showed love for this man. And he says, who was neighbor to this man? Not the priest. Not the Levite, the Samaritan. Now the reason why he asked that question is because he said, God has commanded you that you should love him and love your neighbor. And if you want to walk in the kingdom of God, you've got to love God and love your neighbor. And they said, well, who's my neighbor? They said, well, the guy who bound up this, he's your neighbor. In other words, the Samaritan is going to get into the kingdom of heaven rather than the priest and the Levite who went on by. So what Jesus is saying in that parable is that I got some Samaritan buddies here. I guess there's some Samaritans are going to receive the Lord here. Now, let's move away from Samaria. Oh, let me stop for a minute. I'm trying to lay a foundation. I'm trying to give you a systematic approach. Am I doing okay?
Yes.
Okay, good. All right, a question before I go on to Cornelius? All right. We're going to go to Acts 10 now in our minds. Turn our minds. Okay. Acts 10, the followers of Cornelius received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts 10. Now, I told you all this story several times, so I'm going to see if you remember this. Peter is in Joppa, ready for lunch. He's in the house of Simon the Tanner. He's on the roof, and while he's on the roof, a sheet comes down, a sailcloth full of unclean animals, and a voice out of heaven says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Remember this? I've told you the story. Everybody got this? Okay. Before that happened, a guy named Cornelius, who's a centurion in Caesarea, another city down the beach, a centurion in Caesarea, a pagan, a Gentile, has been praying to God, a God he doesn't know. He's just saying, God, if you're out there, show me. True God of heaven and earth, whoever you are, I want to know you. And he gets a visitation from an angel, and the angel says, go to the house, to Joppa, to the house of Simon the Tanner, and there ask for Simon Peter, and he will come and explain to you the way to God, right? So you all familiar with this story, right? Good. So I can skip on through. All right, let's turn then to Acts 10:34. Yeah, you could do it there, but I'm going to do it in the Bible. As I said, I was going to be skipping ahead on you. Anyway, Acts 10:30, Cornelius says, 4 days ago, about the ninth hour, I was praying in my house. What time would the ninth hour be?
Noon.
3 p.m. Yeah. You all get this right. Yeah, 6 is noon. That's right. Third hour. Started from?
9.
Yeah. Well, third hour. Yeah. Yeah. Starts at 6 in the morning. Yeah. I hope you haven't got a lot of money on these things. All right. So he said, four days ago, I was praying 3 p.m. And a man stood before me in shining garments. Now hear this, that's an angel. And Jesus said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and invite Simon, who's called Peter, to come to your house. He's staying at the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea. And so I sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that has been commanded by the Lord. So Peter, Cornelius had brought all his relatives, all his friends, anybody who was interested in spiritual things, he brought them to his house, and he's telling Simon, he's telling Peter what all happened. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. God is not going to show partiality by just giving himself to the Jews. He's going to give himself to the Gentiles also. And I understand that because an angel has told me to come to this house and teach you all. I understand that because a sailcloth came down from out of heaven and the word of the Lord told me 3 times, no longer call unclean what I have made clean. I understand that now because of that. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Do you remember that it says that Cornelius was a man who prayed, and he was also a man who gave alms? That he was generous with other people, that he gave to the poor, and he did that without knowing who God was. He just knew it was the right thing to do. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace to Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know that the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit with power, how he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So he's tapping into the local legend. You all know this. You Gentiles, even you Gentiles know this. Okay? And we are witnesses of all the things that he did, both in the land of Jews and in Jerusalem. And also they put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen before him by God. That is to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So Jesus appeared selectively to his disciples. He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been anointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus told us that we need to preach, that he was the judge of the earth, he was the anointed one of God, he was the Messiah. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness. So he says the prophets of the Old Testament bore witness that if people who would believe on him, that they would receive forgiveness. While Peter was still speaking those words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. The Holy Spirit just, boom, came down upon them. Peter's sermon was not only short to the point, he hadn't even got it finished yet. And these people were so receptive to God that as he's saying stuff, they're just getting it 90 miles an hour, and boom, the Holy Spirit falls down. All the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured upon the Gentiles also. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Poured upon. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Okay, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. These Gentiles are now speaking in tongues and exalting God. Then Peter said, surely no one can refuse water for them to be baptized. They'll receive the Holy Spirit just as we did. He says, it's a little bit backwards, but, they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Can't we baptize them in water? Who could refuse that? Because you've got to remember that Jews would have rejected the idea that Gentiles could be brought into the kingdom of God. So we can't deny them baptism. They've been filled with the Holy Spirit. He ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay on for a few days. They believed in the salvation message as Peter preached. They were immediately filled with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was proof that God was available to the Gentiles. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was proof that Gentiles are not under the law. Now, I've quoted from Acts 11 and Acts 15. I'll let you go chase those yourself. But in Acts 11, when Peter goes up to explain to his bosses, to the leaders of the Jerusalem church, why it was that he had baptized a bunch of Gentiles, he said, look, man, he tells the same story. It's almost a repeat word for word. And he says, I was preaching to them, and they got baptized in the Holy Spirit. What do you want me to do? And they said, well, then I guess we can't deny if that's what happened to them. If they got filled with the Holy Spirit and were speaking in tongues, then it's real that God has accepted them. Then in Acts 15, when Paul is bringing his message, saying that he's ministering among the Gentiles, and people begin to challenge Paul, saying, you can't do that, Peter gets up and he tells the story again. And they said, well, remember, Cephas' story about what happened to him at Cornelius' house. We cannot deny the kingdom of God to these people because the Lord's given them baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what he says. All right. Comments before I go on? All right, let's try to get the Ephesians done here before we quit for the night. Now, this is Acts 18. We're going to get to this later on. A certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures, and this man has been instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So Apollos was one of these guys that when Jesus said to them, don't leave Jerusalem, wait, because the Holy Spirit's going to come and give you a gift. You're going to need this. Apollos didn't get the memo. He didn't stay. He went on. So he missed Pentecost. He wasn't there. But what he was doing was he was out eloquently explaining salvation through Christ to the people to whom he was encountering. Apollos is a bright dude. He's very smart. He's a good evangelist. Some people, he is one of about four candidates for the author of the book of Hebrews. In the ancient world, he was one of four people they thought might have written the book of Hebrews. So he's a smart guy. And so he is leading people to Christ, but he knows nothing of Pentecost. He knows nothing about that. All right. So he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. Now when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him inside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, Priscilla and Aquila, we're in Acts 18. If by the time we get to Acts 18, we're going to know who Priscilla and Aquila are. For now, I'll just take my word for it that she is an apostle, and he is her husband. Aquila is her husband. And that they are Paul's buddies. That they're in business with him, making tents. And they know him very, very well, and they know what they're talking about. So they run into Apollo in Ephesus. They run into Apollos, and they hear him sharing, but they realize that he doesn't know anything about what happened at Pentecost. So they explain it to him in the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, or over into Greece, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he helped those greatly who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures Jesus was Christ. So he was really good at being an evangelist. He was really good at using the Old Testament scriptures. He was really good at convincing Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And he just didn't know anything about Pentecost until Priscilla and Aquila explained it to him. And so then he goes forward with a full gospel. That's why you may have heard the term full gospel somewhere along the line. Because the term full gospel means that you also believe in the spirit, the Pentecostal experience as well. Now, it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, you have to kind of read between the lines here. Paul is talking to some people, and he finds out that they're Christians. He's all excited. They're excited, Christians. And he gets to talking with them, living with them, spending some time with them. And after a while, he notices a certain lack in their life. He notices that they're not vibrant and dynamic. He notices that they have a clear understanding of who Jesus is, that they've made a commitment to who Jesus is. They're born-again people. But he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? You all don't look like you received the Holy Spirit. But you believed." He said, "You're believers, but you don't look like you got it all." Okay? Where am I here? And they said, "Well, actually, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. I never heard of such a thing as the Holy Spirit." And he said, "Well, and then what were you baptized? When you were baptized, what was your baptism like?" And they said, "It went into John's baptism. We were baptized in water." Okay, and Paul said, "John baptized with baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men. So this is another experience where we have people who are believers who then come to have an infilling of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit after he believed. He was knocked on the ground by a blinding light in Acts 9, 1-4. And he receives Christ and he prays for guidance in Acts 9, 5-16. I won't do this and I'll quit. Now, there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him, "Ananias," and he said, "Behold, here I am, Lord." He said, "I want you to rise and go to a street called Straight, and inquire the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias coming in to lay hands on him that he might regain his sight." So Paul is knocked down on the road. He is blinded. The people who he is with take him and drop him off at some guy's house, some guy whose name is Judas, who lives on Straight Street. And so Ananias is praying, and the Lord says to him, "I want you to go over Straight Street to a house of a guy named Judas, and I want you to find a guy in there whose name is Saul of Tarsus, and I want you to lay hands on him that he might receive his sight. But Ananias says, well, Lord, I don't know, maybe you didn't get the memo, but I've heard from many people about this man, how much harm he did to the saints in Jerusalem, just in case you were napping during that time. This guy was killing Christians like they were going out of style. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind up all who call upon thy name. He's got papers, legal papers, to arrest everyone who is a Christian here in Damascus. But the Lord said to him, go, for he has chosen an instrument of mine to bear the name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. He is a special vessel of mine. He's chosen. I've selected him. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Believe me, what I'm getting ready to hand him is no picnic. Okay? Don't feel like he's going to get off for all of his bad deeds, because what he's getting ready to do is not going to be easy. Ananias departed, entered the house, and after laying hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me to see you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. I have come to heal you of your blindness and to get you filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight. He arose and was baptized. He took food and was strengthened. Now, let me just say this about Paul. When Ananias comes and prays for him to be filled with the Holy Spirit, let me ask you a question. Was Paul a Christian yet or not? He was. We have a vote for he was. How many think he was? How many? That's right. Believe me, when Jesus comes to you and speaks to you out of a light and says, this is me, you're persecuting, whatever, and your response is, Lord, I get it, you're born again. Okay. So my point is Paul's born again when Ananias shows up. He's born again. He's sitting here one blind as a bat. His eyes are oozing terribly. He's living off the bounty of some guy who doesn't even like him anymore, Judas. A guy who is a Jew, who's not a Christian. And he's wondering what's coming next. But what he knows is a living God has encountered him. And he's encountered the living God. And so this Ananias calls and he says, I'm going to pray for you to receive your sight back. And I'm going to pray for you to receive the Holy Spirit. So, born again man. Okay. Now, it does not say here that when he received the Holy Spirit, he spoke in tongues. However, Paul prays in tongues in significant degrees. In 1 Corinthians 14:17, he says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words in my mind that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. One of the things we're going to find out about the gift of tongues is they have two different purposes. One is as a private prayer language, and the other is in a public ministry. And what you got to understand about tongues is which one they're talking about. I know one thing. Which one they're talking about. I know I got to quit so people leave the class. Which one are they talking about? Well, what Paul is saying is I pray in tongues more than all you all do. I pray in tongues every day. I pray in tongues all the time. But in church, what I want to see people doing is speaking in the language people can understand, because it's confusing if you don't. Now, we'll get to that later. But my point was, is Paul is acknowledging that he prays in tongues. Okay? Let me see where I am. I got to find a good quitting place. Is that a good place? She who must be obeyed says that's a good place. Huh? Yeah, that's right. All right. We will start at point number D next time.
Are you here next Monday?
Yeah. We're skipping next Monday.
2 weeks. Because I wrote everybody that next week is the only day to know of the summer before we're gone. He has a retreat.
Oh, is that next week? Oh, it's just my job, whatever. I got to leave. I got to leave Sunday, so it'll be 2 weeks. Well, somebody's got to remind us where we are. So what we're going to do, we'll finish this little section on baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then we'll talk a little bit about the gift of tongues. And then we'll go back and start through Acts, and it'll make more sense to us as we go along. All right, so are you all getting this? Are you?
Yes.
It's clarity, and it's making some sense. And any questions or comments? Yeah. Well, honey, join the club. Join the club. I mean, there's...
I didn't know any of this. I didn't understand any of this.
Yeah. Well, here's the deal. If you grow up in some kind of churches, you're going to know all there is about soup kitchens, but nothing about doctrine. If you grow up in some other churches, you're going to know all this about doctrine, but nothing about soup kitchens. And if you grow up in a Pentecostal church, you're going to know all about this, but not about other stuff. And so what happens is that whatever Christian group you grew up in has emphasized certain things. There are hundreds, there are a million Pentecostals around the world who this stuff is their daily bread from the time they're four. Okay, people have that section of the Bible that they've memorized because it supports what they believe. And then there's the other sections that they don't, they just kind of skim right over, you know, like the tithing part, you know. It's like, yeah, no, he's tithing. Okay, let's go on to the good stuff here. Where does it say I get forgiven of my sins? All right, other comments?
Yeah, are you going to cover this next time? But here's the question. Speak in tongues.
Yeah.
Then you know they were taking that as proof that they were baptized in the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's one of the proofs of that. Yeah. They were using that as proof. That doesn't mean it's the only proof.
That was my question.
Yeah. No, it's not the only proof. Being sanctified is another proof you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. If you stop sinning, I mean, if you know, there's a lot of that. Okay. And there's nine gifts. That's one of nine. There's other gifts that would manifest the fact that you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Let me just say this real quick. I don't want y'all going home feeling like somehow or another you got left out of the term truck. Because the truth of the matter is that there's a lot that you can... all Christians can appropriate the Holy Spirit. All of them. In fullness. It's just that, like so many other things, they just don't know how. They just don't know how. I mean, we've been talking about sanctification for a long time in this group, right? About what it means to be sanctified. And so you're now pretty much aware of the fact that you can and should be sanctified. And if you aren't aware of that, you can buy my book for $17 and it'll tell you that. No, but you're aware of that, okay? Now, the question is figuring out how. Well, we all are meant to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we all need to know how to go about doing that. Everybody can swim. Just always know how. Okay? You got it. It's whether or not you're accessing it. That's the problem. We would have gotten further if Cheryl hadn't interrupted the class so much tonight. Yeah. Well, it'll be on tape, apparently, so we can go from there. All right, anybody else before we go? 9:08. I am early. Somebody pray us out.